Okay, today I want to start with a video from one of my favorite Christian apologists. He's one of the few men in the world who looks like both a linebacker for an NFL team as well as a professor at an Ivy League university. His name is Vadi Balcom. Many of you probably heard of him. He is going to answer the question, why should we study the Bible?
The question is, why do you choose to believe the Bible? That's the question. We must be able to answer that question in our culture today. It's a legitimate question that deserves a legitimate answer. But you see, because of anti-intellectualism, we hear that question, and usually we'll say something like, well, I believe the Bible because I was raised like that. Well, bless your spirit if that's your answer. But please, don't go out of here and say that to anybody. I beg you, please don't do that, because that is not a reasoned response. I was raised that way just doesn't cut it. Or sometimes, because we live in this culture of experientialism, sometimes because of this postmodern culture where what's true for you was not necessarily true for me, and experience is king, there is another answer with which we have become accustomed that we think is a great answer to the question, and it goes something like this. Why do you choose to believe the Bible? Well, I choose to believe the Bible because I tried it and it worked for me. We say that and then we sort of back up a couple of steps, you know, kind of let the answer sit there. Like we really just did something. What you did was open a logical hole big enough to drive a Mack truck through. That's what you did. Because if your only answer is you believe it because you tried it and it works for you, what about that individual who used to be an alcoholic 10 years ago? And he went to an AA meeting, and they told him he needed a higher power. He couldn't find a higher power. There's a squirrel that came outside of his window every morning, and he decided that squirrel was going to be his higher power. Hadn't had a drink in 10 years. Guess what? He tried the squirrel worked for him. According to your logic, his squirrel has as much authority as your Bible. In the words of Regis Philbin, is that your final answer? I hope it's not. Let me give you an answer to that question that I believe is better than I was raised that way. Or it's better than, well, I'm Southern Baptist and that's the way we believe. Or it's better than I tried it and it works for me. I want to tell you why I choose to believe the Bible. Because I don't believe the Bible because I was raised that way, because I wasn't. I don't choose to believe the Bible because I tried it and it worked for me. My mother's Buddhism worked for her. That's why she was a Buddhist. I need something more than just because it works. Here's the answer. I'll give it to you and I'll unpack it for you. I choose to believe the Bible because it's a reliable collection of historical documents written down by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report to us supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies and claim that their writings are divine rather than human in origin. In case you think I just made that up, 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 16. Somebody gonna come get me when these lights go off? I'm nervous already. Lights haven't even started going off yet. All right. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God.
Okay, great points that he makes here. I want to read a condensed version of the scripture that he just read from 2 Peter 1, 16 and 19 through 21 to accentuate the points that he brought up. Again, this is Peter. For we did not follow clearly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you would do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. Let me read that again. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So essentially what Vadi is saying is the Scripture is entirely divine in its inspiration and its sourcing, that there is no option for human beings to insert their own private interpretation for the Scripture, because God had specific intentions and specific messages that he wrote throughout the Scriptures. David said, "Your word is a light unto my path and a lamp unto my feet." God's revelation of himself and his will through the Scripture is a light that reveals to humans answers to the biggest questions in life. Who is God? Who is man? What is man's purpose in life? What is man's destiny? Why do pain and suffering exist? Another question I would put out there is, what does God expect from us as his people? Now, the answers to these questions are really important because they drive everything we believe. They drive our worldviews. However, we can only come up with the correct answer if we what? The Bible can only serve as a source of ultimate truth if fill in the blank. Anybody? Read it and do it. That's a good answer. If we interpret it correctly. If we interpret it correctly. Think about the amount of chaos and tragedy, false doctrine, false teaching that is a result of what I call bad faith interpretation. In other words, people set out to interpret the Scripture, but they set out with the wrong motivation. In other words, they either want to prove it wrong and have no interest in letting it speak to them, or they want to use it and manipulate the Scriptures for their own reasons. What allows this is that in the Scripture, have you ever noticed the Scriptures, there's a lot of vagaries? In other words, there's areas of doctrine that the church over the centuries have actually gotten into some serious arguments over. So there's vagaries of doctrine, there's metaphors, there's mysteries, and there's similes, and even Jesus himself said, "I do not speak in plain language because essentially I want to hide it from certain people." So some people would ask, listen, why doesn't God just make the Bible, put it in clear language? Why doesn't he just make it a simple how-to manual for living the Christian life? It seems like it would make it easier, wouldn't it? You know, just open this 35-page manual, and God said, do this, 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 and this. Don't do this, 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 and this, and this, and this, 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 and this will happen to you or won't happen to you. It would be very easy to do that. But I want you to think about two things. First, think about this. By God's word, the cosmos leapt into existence. By God's word, complex, intelligent beings came into life. By God's word, rain pours upon the earth, trees give forth precious oxygen, and the planets move about the sun to give us the seasons. By God's word, a newly created universe will be powered not by stars, but by the unending light of the Creator himself. By God's word, all wisdom, truth, and reality are established. By God's word, man is redeemed, transformed, and given eternal life. The question I ask is, could God really condense this revelation of his magnificent character, works, and will in a lowly book of how-to religion? Those who meditate on the Scripture with sincere hearts of faith will find the Scriptures a bottomless treasure of wisdom. In other words, God has crafted the Scriptures so that Its mysteries are available for the unpacking over time as you dig into it and as you mature. Like I said, it's like a bottomless treasure chest. The deeper you reach, the bigger it gets. Amen? There is no limit to what you can learn from its pages, whether you're a new believer or one who has walked with the Lord for decades. The Bible is a living document, not one that changes with time, but one that continually reveals deeper truths about ourselves, God, and creation. Its pages are designed to compel God's people to grow intellectually and spiritually their entire lives. In other words, God created us as a curious people. He wanted us to explore what he made, to explore himself, and to explore ourselves. And so he crafted the Bible in such a way where over time it would slowly and methodically reveal its mysteries to you and I. We learn more about ourselves, we learn more about a God, and we learn more about the world we live in. And this is a lifelong journey that is never ending. I've been walking with the Lord for 30-some years, and I've read the scripture for all 30 of those years. I've studied it deeply, I've had formal education, and every single day I still learn something new or something deeper from the scripture. And I'm sure there's Christians who are 80, 90 years old who've been feasting on God's word for nearly a century. And until they go to be with the Lord, they'll be learning something new about themselves and about him as they read the scriptures. That's the first reason. The second reason, Jesus said again that a number of times in scripture that he withheld plain language and spoke in parables to deny the unbelieving skeptic access to the truth. In other words, the Bible's mysteries are mysterious so that unbelieving skeptics cannot comprehend them. It's sort of the Lord's way of sealing skeptics and unbelievers and the insincere seeker in their unbelief. The Bible is only accessible to those who have allowed the Holy Spirit, who have believed God's word and allowed the Holy Spirit to come into them. So to take hold of this treasure, we're going to walk through three main steps in interpreting the Bible. How do we interpret the Bible for all it's worth? We're going to walk through each step. So let's take a look. Here is the most important part of this is the first one, the contextual. Contextual is background and framing. In other words, you want to establish the context of a particular, let's say you're looking at, we're going to be looking at Romans 13, 1 through 7. Before you dig into it, you want to understand certain things about it. For example, when was it written? Why was it written? Who wrote it? Where was it written? Because that will help you understand the purposes and messages behind the writing itself. And you also want to look at chapters before it and after it, and then hyperlink it to the entire Bible to see how it stands within the Bible. Analytical is when you dig into the verses themselves and do keyword studies, do exegesis. Use a good commentary or a Bible dictionary to get the depth of key words. For example, a lot of Greek words, in the Greek language, there can be multiple words for one English word. For example, love. We're all familiar with there's agape love, which is sort of the divine unconditional love. There's the phileo, which is a brotherly love. There's eros, which is a romantic love. And I think there's one more. Anybody know the other ones? Storge, which is what? Friendship. Okay, friendship. So for us, we say, yes, I love my wife, I love God, but we also say I love my donuts. But obviously, the love for a donut does not communicate the same love that you have. The Greeks had different words for that. So like you say, you know, I storge my donut, but I agape the Lord Jesus. And so when you're looking at an English translation of the Greek of the Bible, you're looking at a translation from the original Greek. So if you go in, you take an interpretation aid such as a commentary, and you go in and you look at the original Greek word, it'll have the different meanings and depth and richness of the word, and it can actually give you a richer understanding of the word itself and of the passage. Finally, devotional. This one is personal application. How does this apply to me? And these are three steps that once you learn to do them, you can do them mentally. You can either do them in much depth, like I try to schedule once a week for a really deep dive into the scriptures. And then the rest of the week, I typically will read a psalm in my devotion. But even when I'm just reading the psalm, I'm going through this mental process. Okay, what's the context? What is other scriptures in the Bible? How does it relate to what I'm reading? What does this particular word mean? Again, that can become, as you practice, a quick mental cycle that you run through. All right, context. The most important thing about context when you're interpreting scripture, use scripture to interpret scripture. Use scripture to interpret scripture. Don't take a passage, isolate it, and tear it out of its context and try to interpret it on its own, because the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation is one long narrative. It's one long story. God is. God made the universe. God made humanity. Humanity fell. God intervened to save man. The world is hostile to God's people. One day Jesus came. He saved man. Jesus was crucified. He returned to heaven. He will return one day and reign over the earth. Okay, that's the entire biblical narrative. And everything in between the pages of Genesis and Revelation are all interconnected. Those who often misinterpret the Bible fail to let Scripture interpret Scripture. They try to weave in new things that don't belong there. Use what we know to answer what we don't know. Now, I want to show you some examples of taking out of context and what the result is. As I've mentioned before, one of my favorite skeptics is Bart Ehrman. He is a professor of New Testament studies at North Carolina. I've already introduced you to him. One of his critiques of Jesus, he says that Jesus was a failed prophet because his apocalyptic prophecies about the end never took place at the time that he foretold of them. This is from Luke 21, and these are the words of Jesus. Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that so that that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap, for it will become upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and stand before the Son of Man. So Jesus is speaking about a great tribulation that will come upon the earth. And Bart Ehrman looks at Matthew 24:34, and Jesus says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So Ehrman's critique is Jesus said that all of these things, all of these world-shaking tragedies and tribulation will take place in this generation, in Jesus' time. And of course, we know they did not. And so Ehrman says Jesus is a failed prophet. Therefore, he could not be the literal Son of God. Now, does anybody want to take a crack at where and tell us where Ehrman went wrong? Yes, Brother Kim.
He said this generation with the intent of saying that that was Jesus' generation on the earth, when that was not even what he was saying contextually. He was talking about the generation of all the things that he was prophesying.
Yep, absolutely. He is. What Ehrman is guilty of, he doesn't bother to let Scripture interpret Scripture, and he rips the Scripture out of its context. If we just look a couple of verses later, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. So how then could Jesus be prophesying that the end would come during his time if he himself did not know when it was? Am I making sense? Well, you might say, well, if Jesus is God, why wouldn't he know? Well, when he took on flesh, Jesus had to willingly give up aspects of his divinity so that he could truly experience being a man, a human being. And this was one of them, that he could foretell of the future, but that this part was hidden from him because he willingly denied that part of his divinity. So he's not giving a specific time. When he says this generation, he's speaking of the generation that sees the beginning of these trials and tribulations to come. For example, that could be us. We see what we call the birth pangs of the end. great trial, tribulation, pestilence, war, and rumors of wars. When that time starts, those who see the beginning, all of it will come to an end during that generation. Does this make sense? And also, it was partially fulfilled in Christ's era, because in 70 AD, the Roman general Titus laid siege to Jerusalem, and many of the trials that Jesus described in terms of the Jews having to run to the hills to escape the terror of invading armies and the collapse of the temple, that occurred in 70 AD. So it was actually partially fulfilled in 70 AD. When did Jesus preach? 33 AD. How long is a generation? 40 years. 33 to 70, you do the math. Within a generation, the Romans tore up Jerusalem, and his prophecy was actually fulfilled in this generation. So Jesus was actually correct on two levels. Again, that's an example of simply letting Scripture interpret Scripture and taking things in context. Here's a second example. Here's one of my favorite preachers. Some of you may have detected the sarcasm in my voice. Kenneth Copeland. He is the king of the health and wealth gospel. I'm going to play a clip from him, and I want to listen to what he says and see. He's preaching on Matthew 13, the sower of the seeds, the parable of the sower of the seeds. As he goes through, see if you can detect where he goes wrong.
And showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. He was preaching and they were testifying.
The Bible.
And the blessing of the Lord had just fallen all over the place.
I forgot mine.
They thought, wow, look at this. Look who they are, man. I mean, we've been told God wouldn't have anything to do with any one of those three women. But look at that. They've been healed. Evil spirits left their lives. Look at them. Look at those women standing up there. I mean, they're bright as sunshine. Woo! Glory to God. And great, marvelous, and wonderful things happen. Amen. Now, he began to preach then. And you come on down, and he began to talk about a sower went out to sow seed. Now, notice this in verse 10. And he said, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And he's talking about the mystery of seed time and harvest, the mystery of the hundredfold return. Now, who was the you? Just the 12? No. Back up. Back up to where we began. Look at that again. Throughout every city and village, preaching, showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and certain women, and Susanna, and many others which ministered to him of their substance. Glory to God. He had partners with him. He had people that had joined themselves to his ministry. They were sowing money into what he was doing. And he turned around and said to them, Hey, folks, this is huge. He turned around and said, it is given to you to know. It is given to you to know. You have come to me, and I am giving what I have to you. And it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, the mystery of the hundredfold, the mysteries of divine health, the mysteries of seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all things being added to you, right in the middle of all that turmoil out there where they're all running around, you know, like somebody left the door open on the chicken house, man, and all of them trying to find something.
Yeah.
And here we are. You know, we just kind of Cadillacing along. Just believe in God.
Are you not entertained? Okay, so what Mr. Colpin is guilty of is he takes this Matthew chapter 13, he essentially rips it out of his context. He doesn't interpret it based on the surrounding passages, and then inserts into the passage his own particular ideology. And what is his ideology? That God always wants his people to be healthy and wealthy. That if you have just enough faith, that it's always God's will that you never be sick and that you always have lots of money. And so he looks, when we read, I'm going to read Matthew 13 here for you real quick, just part of it. So a sower went out to sow. As he was sowing, some seeds fell along the road and the birds came and ate it. Some seed fell on rocky ground where it didn't have much soil because the soil wasn't deep. The seed came up quickly. When the sun rose, it was scorched, and because it had not taken root, it withered. Some seed fell on thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it. But some seed fell on good ground and produced grain, some 100, some 60, and some 30 times as much as was sown. You who have ears to hear, then listen. Disciples came to him, "Why are you talking in parables?" And they asked him, "You are given the privilege to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven." He answered, "But it is given to the others." Oops. "But it isn't given to the others. If you have something, you'll be given more, and so you'll get more and more. But if you don't have what you should have, even what you have will be taken away from you. I talk to them in parables because they see and yet don't see, and hear and do not hear or understand. In them, more and more Isaiah's prophecies coming true. You hear but never understand. You look but never see. Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. Let me assure you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and didn't see it, and to hear what you hear and didn't hear it." So the context of that verse is, of the entire chapter 13, is the seed is what? God's word. The seed of God's word is sown among the nations, and it falls on different grounds. Some reject it. Some receive it, but it's choked out of them. Some receive it, and it grows, and it grows, and it grows. And those who hear, and those who have, and those who possess the word of God, it will grow and bear fruit, sometimes 100, 60, and sometimes 30. But Kenneth Copeland says that multiplication is what? Not grace, not knowledge of the word, not the fruit of the Spirit. Money. And if you continue to read 13, the entire chapter centers around, when it talks about the kingdom of the mystery, it's talking about the church. So that is one example of a destructive interpretation of someone breathing in their own private belief system into the scriptures. Another consideration is precedence. Have you ever heard of the word precedence? I'm sure many of you have. It's usually a legal term, and it's used by the courts who are judging a case, and as they look at a new case, they look back on other decisions by other courts and see how they affect the current one they're working on, and that's called looking back to precedence. What precedence has a court established? And in case of Bible interpretation, what you don't want to do is interpreted in a way that comes up with something that contradicts precedents already established in the scripture. In other words, God doesn't do anything new that violates or contradicts that which he has established within the scriptures already. When the scriptures were completed, all doctrine, all Christian practice, all Christian belief was solidified and finalized. There's a movement in America today where they interpret the work of the Holy Spirit as doing something apart from the Father and the Son. In other words, the Holy Spirit works separately so he can do something new that's apart from what already has been established in the Scriptures. Many of you probably have heard of Bethel Church, headed by Bill Johnson. They do things like, I think it was his wife and Benny, or his son Benny, said that he practices waking up angels, that some of the angels are asleep. And he said he ran into the chapel because God told him to cry, wakey, wakey. And when he did that, he said a giant angel woke up and he heard it and then he saw it and all he could see was its feet because it was so big. And when he asked the angel, who are you? He said, I'm the spirit of the 1904 revival and I've been lying asleep because none of the Christians have asked me to awake. They also practice what we call grave soaking, where if you lay on the grave of someone who was a godly person, you will soak up their spirit and receive their gifts. Gold dust and angel feathers falling from the sky during their services. I don't know, some of you have probably seen that, where they're literally there's either feathers or gold falling from the ceiling, and they claim that that's coming from God himself. And then there's the glory cloud, where the church is filled with the glory cloud, which is probably a cheap fog machine sitting in the back of the altar. Now the question is, why would the Spirit? I want to add some other things too. Many of you have probably seen this. I've experienced it. In terms of seeing it, there are common charismatic practices such as being slain in the Spirit, where an evangelist like Benny Hinn will slap someone on the head and they'll fall backwards. There's others who will touch someone and they'll start laughing uncontrollably or barking like dogs. Now, the question I have is, I'm not condemning those who practice such things, but you have to ask yourself, in terms of interpreting Scripture, do these practices violate the precedence of Scripture? Can you look into Scripture and find anywhere where it says these practices are okay, that they have been done before, that they were confirmed and legitimized by the apostles in the early church? That you can't. There is no precedence in Scripture, so therefore you must reject it. Amen? Okay. All righty. Yep. Absolutely, yeah. If you look in the Scripture, what is the precedence for when the presence of God comes heavy on a person of God? The usual response is they bow, they go forward, and they get on their hands and knees, or they even stretch themselves out in a lying down position, face down. There's never a case where they just, like they're fainting backwards. I know that seems like it's nitpicky, but accepting that sort of behavior also leads to the acceptance of all sorts of strange behaviors, whether it's barking like a dog or a seal or uncontrollable laughing. Okay, what not to do when interpreting Scripture? Don't take it out of context. Know where the Scripture belongs. Translate Scripture with Scripture. Keep it where it belongs. And don't isolate passages apart from others. Don't interpret them through the lens of personal beliefs. Don't see what you want to see in them. And don't ignore passages that contradict your beliefs. In other words, don't force what you want onto the Scriptures. Okay, contextual study. How do you do a contextual study? Well, we just talked about a few steps. Here's some questions to ask yourself. Who was the author? Who wrote it? That's the first question. Where and when was it written? To whom was it written? Why was it written? What is the culture, the politics, the major issues of the day? Is the topic of interest beyond the original audience? And what was God's intended message? One example, if you ask, there's a common interpretation of a revelation, Laodicea, to the seven churches. Laodicea, Jesus rebuked Laodicea for being lukewarm. He said, I will spew you out of my mouth. I wish you were hot, you were neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm. And many Christians interpret that scripture to mean, I wish you were either hot on fire for God, or I wish you were cold. I wish you just weren't in the church. I wish you weren't pretending. So at least I might be able to reach you. But no, you're lukewarm. You're sitting in the church. You're pretending. I can't reach you because you think you're saved, but you're not. That's a common interpretation. But what that interpretation, they're guilty of taking, not understanding the context of what Jesus was saying at the time. There are geographical considerations at the time. For example, the city of Laodicea sits in a plain in what is now Turkey, at the edge of some short mountains. And on top of these mountains, there is a hot mineral spring that flows out of them and over the cliffs, and it forms these beautiful white cliffs that look like snow, and they're full of mineral ponds. Well, anyway, that mineral-laden hot water flows down the mountains and into the plain. And on the other side of the plain, there flows a cold stream. And then the two meet. And what happens when a hot mineral-laden spring meets a cold freshwater stream? It becomes lukewarm, and it has minerals in it. So when Jesus said, I'll spew you out, if you try to drink it, it's going to make you throw up. So he says, I wish you were hot. In fact, I wish you were like this hot mineral spring over here where people bathe in it, their joints and their muscles were healed. Or I wish you were like this cold stream over here, fit to drink. You help people overcome their thirst and overcome the heat. But no, instead, you're in the middle. You're lukewarm. You can't be drank, and you won't soothe anybody's muscles. You become useless. And so Jesus is essentially saying, those who pretend to be religious but are essentially useless, I will spew you out of my mouth. Does that make sense? So again, it's making the effort to go back and look at the geographical and cultural context. So what we'll do is we'll walk through these same questions. We're going to look at Paul's epistle to the first epistle to the Corinthians. So let's take a look at a short video. So what this video is going to do is give you the context. It'll answer some of these questions 1 through 7 about the letter to Corinthians, so that when next time you read 1 Corinthians, you will understand why Paul wrote what he wrote and what God intended to speak to the Corinthians and perhaps to our time.
The book of Acts lets us know that Paul stayed at the city of Corinth for a year and a half, despite the average 1 to 2 month stay he would have held to account for all the cities on his travel list. Paul also wrote at least 3 letters to the Christian church at Corinth, represented by 1 and 2 Corinthians. When looking at ancient Corinth, it becomes easy to see why it would have been a good place for Paul to hunker down and teach. Corinth was made a Roman colony by Julius Caesar in 44 BC. The influx of imperial money and construction that brought with it ensured the city would prosper. Settlers were brought to Corinth to kickstart its new economy and political purpose, but due to most of them being freed slaves and from poorer segments of the empire's population, they drew criticism from the more elite Roman citizenry. Despite this criticism, Corinth quickly grew into a large, prosperous Roman colony and was made the capital of the Roman province of Achaia. Interestingly, in Acts 18, we're told that near the end of his time in Corinth, Paul was brought before the Roman governor Gallio. It's known that Lucius Junius Gallio arrived as proconsul in the summer of 51 AD, giving us a starting time of Paul's stay around the beginning of 50 AD. Corinth was so important to the Roman Empire because of its strategic location. It controlled land and sea trade routes. At Corinth, there was a 3-mile stretch of land separating the Aegean and Adriatic Seas. A specialized road with wooden cars were built that could pull smaller ships across the land, or the cargo of larger ships, saving them a 200-mile sea journey around the peninsula. Corinth also housed a large temple to the god of healing. Sick pilgrims would travel from all around so they could go to the temple to bathe, dine, exercise, and stay, waiting for healing. In Paul's time, Corinth was also responsible for the great Isthmian Games, sporting competitions held every 2 years in honor of the sea god and by his shrine about 10 miles from the city. The massive arrival of athletes and spectators brought what they still do to this day, money and, unfortunately, prostitution. At Corinth, Paul could preach to travelers, sailors, and merchants who could then spread the gospel far and wide. Thanks to the city's well-connected location, he could send missionaries and letters quickly. The Isthmian Games created a thriving market for Paul's tent-making profession to financially support himself, and it would have opened evangelistic opportunities to preach to the crowds. Corinth's bustling life gained it a reputation for outrageous immorality. Travelers and revelers grew the city's seedy underbelly, and the population kept it going. Paul's emphasis on outstanding moral living reflects this. If Gentile Christianity could thrive here in the most immoral of places, then it could thrive anywhere. Thanks for watching. Click the playlist on screen.
Okay. Based on that video, just that quick shot of the video, what were some of the contextual things that we would need to consider when looking at Corinthians? What was the background? What is the framing of Paul's letter to Corinth?
Immorality.
Gross, rampant immorality. It would be like an ancient Las Vegas or almost like Sodom. Yeah, prostitution was rampant. The interesting thing about the Roman culture was that prostitution was a religious function. You had temple prostitutes, and many of them obviously were women, but they also had transgender men would also serve as prostitutes. So basically in Corinth, there was no barriers, no limits to sexual debauchery. What else? So Paul had to contend with that. So the entire culture was really, to be Corinthianized was the term that the empire used to mean that you were sexually debauched, sexually perverse. What else?
Were you slaves? So not highly elite or highly educated people? Maybe?
Yeah. Okay.
Religious?
Lots of paganism. Yep, lots of idol worship. Absolutely, idol worship. What else? There's one more thing I'm looking for.
Geography.
Geography. Corinth sat at the bridge between Europe and Asia, and thousands of people flowed through that area. Why would that be important for Paul?
Infrastructure for spreading the gospel.
He could, if he started a church there, they could minister to thousands going back and forth between the two continents. See, God doesn't do things arbitrarily. He doesn't do things without a reason. Paul had a reason to be in Corinth. Okay, so what we're going to look at, 1 Corinthians, we have the background, the framing for Corinthians. The next step in looking at a book like Corinthians is just go through and scan through the book itself. In other words, just scan through some of the key words within each chapter and try to create a chapter grouping, which will help you better absorb the entirety of the message. But oftentimes, the Bible is often broken up. And for example, we look at Corinthians chapters 1 through 4, response to reports of division. And in this case, Paul is referring to the Corinthians essentially gathering around certain who they consider the stars of the Christian faith, Apollos, Paul, and creating cliques. It'd be like this church. Some of you create a cult around Pastor Bill, and some of you create a cult around Pastor Kerry, and some of you around Pastor Jake. And that's what was happening in the church at Corinth. In chapters 5 through 6, he responds to specific misbehaviors, some of which included a man having his stepmother sexually. They were misusing communion. The wealthier ones would come bring food, and they would get drunk and eat all the food. And then the poorer ones would come in afterwards, and there'd be no food left. They were misusing, did I say misusing spiritual gifts, competing for prominence in the speaking of tongues. And then in chapters 7 through 15, he answers certain doctrinal questions as it relates to Jesus. Okay, so the framing statement that we use, so we've determined the contextual, the background elements of why he wrote, when he wrote, where he wrote, to whom he wrote. So we develop what we say a framing statement to kind of box in Corinthians. So this is what we would look at. Corinth was a hard case, sexual debauchery, steeped in idolatry, a Las Vegas-like culture, everything goes. Paul birthed the church there. He was opposed by hostile Jews, and he struggled with fear. And when we think of Paul, we don't typically think of one who is afraid. But in the scripture that I had before that, Acts 18, 9-11, God had to actually comfort Paul in Corinth and said, "Do not fear, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. No one will attack you to harm you." So what was Paul afraid of? I guess the question is, let's ask ourselves, no matter how long we've been in the Lord, if we had to walk into a place that was akin to Sodom, and then add in an element of Hamas, which is what the Jews were like, the hostile Jews to Paul. So dealing with the sexual perversion of a Sodom and dealing with the violent tendencies of a group, a terrorist group like Hamas, that's what Paul was up against. And the lesson that we learn from this context is that no matter how mature we are in the Lord, we can still be afraid. But when God calls us to a work, no matter how dangerous it is, he comforts us, he sends us, and he equips us. So Paul is an example that there is no such thing as a Christian who's so holy that he can do anything without fear. Now I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 1, 1 through 9, and this is where we get some interesting perspective on God's relationship to his people. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. For in him you have been enriched in every way with all kinds of speech and knowledge, God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore you do not lack in any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you firm to the end so that you are blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who's called you into fellowship with his Son. Now remember, what does he say about the Corinthians? Remember, the Corinthians, they were abusing communion. They were celebrating the fact that one of their congregation was having an incestuous sexual relationship with his stepmother. They were not only allowing it, but actually celebrating it. They were misusing the spiritual gifts, competing to see who could be most holy. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were Paul and I received reports of this, I might be tempted to write that church off and say, I have other churches that I started that are much less troublesome. These folks are so carnal, how could they possibly be saved? Do you know what I mean? How could such a people be saved? But look what he says about them. He calls them the church of God. He calls them sanctified. They're set apart and made holy by Jesus. They are saints by calling, and they are under Christ's lordship. What does that say about the grace of God? As we look at these contextual things related to the letter, to the epistle to the Corinthians, what does this say about God's grace and God's relationship to his people? There's some clear messages here, some very important messages. Anybody? What does this say about God? When he looks at people like those in the church at Corinth, and he says, he calls them the church of God, they are sanctified, they're saints by calling, they're under Christ's lordship, and by the way, they're filled with the Spirit and gain and flourishing in knowledge in the Word. I know somebody out there knows it. What does this say about God's grace? He is forgiving, absolutely.
I like the Old Testament passage in the Psalms that says, deal with us according to your righteousness and not according to what our sins deserve.
Deal with us according to your righteousness, but not as our sins deserve. That's the message that we learn from Paul's word to the Corinthians. Our righteousness is as filthy, dirty rags, but we are made righteous by God's grace. In other words, salvation and God's righteousness given to us does not depend on our efforts to be religious or holy. Does that make sense? When we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, he says, saved, sealed, delivered, because you believe my word when I said that Jesus is my son and he has come to die for your sins. You have confessed your sin. You've taken Jesus as your Savior. You are made righteous. And when we see the Corinthians acting the way they do, and rather than condemning them, reconfirming their saved status in Christ, that gives me hope. That gives me joy. But I know that I can never go too far out of God's will. Unless I just say, we all make mistakes as Christians, but what this book of Corinthians tells us is God is patient to deal with us, to work with us, to shape us and mold us over time. Are you following me? I don't know about you, but sometimes I really struggle with God wants me perfect. He wants me to be perfect in every way. I got to do everything right at all times. And when you read something like Corinthians, it reminds me that God loves me as I am. However, he wants to take me over time to be more like him and to be more like him. But he's willing to patiently work with me to get me there. Are you with me? All right. Analytical study where we dig into the scripture. We're going to look at this bottom part, the second half of the script verse I just read, and we're going to look at some of the key words. Now, one way you can do this, we're going to look at the Greek of these phrases that are used in this passage. There's a tool called Blue Letter Bible. Who's familiar with Blue Letter Bible? Okay, blueletterbible.org. Blueletterbible.org is an online Bible study tool. If you go to it, it's an user-friendly, easy to learn tool that will help you to do things like we're doing here. It will actually show you the Greek of these words, and it also provides a good commentary by David Guzik that you can use to get a lot of the information that I shared with you today. All right, so just as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, you eagerly await the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end. The Greek word for confirm is babaio, and it means to make firm, make sure, establish. And this is the sense that putting something in concrete, immovable. He will confirm you to the end, blameless, on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Greek word for blameless is anenkletos, unaccused, not held to account. David said, blessed is the man to whom God will not impute sin. Are you getting a sense of, if you look at the Greek word, how much deeper it is? Blameless. It means literally that God will hold nothing against you, that you stand innocent, without sin, and without judgment in his presence. Blameless. God is faithful through whom you were called unto fellowship with his Son. Faithful, pistos. Faithful, pistos. Pistos is belief or trust in the Greek. And it's a trust that is so deep that people who put their pistos in Christ are willing to die for their faith in Christ. So when the Bible says that God is pistos, it means that he is unyieldingly faithful. He will not change in his work to confirm you into the end. Then finally, you're called into fellowship with his Son. The term is koinonia, which means communion, intimacy, and sharing with. So what I like, someone could take what we learned here is and kind of reword it in a way that reflects the understanding that you have based on these words. I don't know, did that make sense? In other words, as we walk through these Greek words, it gives you a deeper understanding of what Christ is doing for you. Christ is essentially says, I confirm you. I have established you as blameless until the end of time. And because you are blameless and established, I will be faithful, unyieldingly faithful, and will have fellowship with you, intimacy with you. So it's not about just simply being established in faith and granted the promise for eternal life, but the promise also includes an intimacy of fellowship throughout that life. Does that make sense? So when you look at the scripture and you dig into the words, you have to ask yourself, do I understand this? Do I grasp this? When I read this scripture, does it really strike at me in my mind and my heart that I am walking in this, that I am walking in these promises? Because it's hitting me right now that I need to pay more attention to these things, especially the intimacy and communion part. Okay, the chief lessons we draw from the context of Paul's letter to the Corinthians is that despite the Corinthians' major flaws, Paul recognized they were God's children. Salvation and God's gifting are based on his grace, not our maturity or talents. We should remember this when interacting with other believers. Now, here's where we move from the analytical to the devotional. So we established the background. We dug into a word study. Now, how does it apply to me? So what I want to do when we go to the devotional, how does it apply to me? We're going to do a hyperlink. So if God deals with us in a way where he does not hold our sins against us, and he gifts us and uses us and loves us and forgives us despite all the times we screw up, how then should that cause us to deal with other Christians?
Merciful. Give them a hope. God save me, he'll save you. God will help me, God will help you.
Amen. I remember we have a Bible study group, and there was one individual that was, this person thought that she was the Holy Spirit's personal assistant. And she seemed to spend a lot of time pointing fingers, well, you did this wrong, and you did this wrong, and you should be doing this, and you should be doing this. And sometimes it would get a little harsh. And it bothered me so much that I actually did a study, what can we say to this person? And I remembered the scripture that says that we all individually belong to Jesus. All of us in this room, we individually belong to Jesus. So if Kim wants to talk to me, if Kim wants to fellowship with me, if Kim wants to criticize me, you know what? You got to go through Jesus. Because if you come at me and attack me and abuse me, guess who you're attacking and abusing? my Father. Did that make sense? And so if God can have mercy, and God is our Father, and God loves us, then we need to remember that when we interact and have fellowship with other Christians, that we are going through Jesus to get to them because they belong to Him first. Amen? And so it brought me to the scripture, and this is called hyperlinking. When I think about, you know, how Paul taught us about the Corinthians and how God thought about them, you go to Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, and part of that passage says, "Let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but if there is any good word for edification according to the need of the moment, say that, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Be kind to one another, compassionate, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." So when you look at the definition, unwholesome word, it means malicious tearing down. And Paul is saying, don't use your mouth to tear down other Christians, but rather use a good word for edification. And edification is, you heard an edifice, is a structure. And it is the foundation for a building. And Paul uses the word edification. Use words that build others up. You're edifying them. You're helping them mature. You're helping them to grow, to be encouraged. Be kind to one another, compassionate, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. This is the application phase of Bible interpretation. And oftentimes you can hyperlink, go to another passage to complete that process. So it's amazing what you can learn just by starting with the context of Corinthians, an analysis of words in the Christian, and then hyperlinking to a devotional and how it affects you and how it affects how you interact with others. Yep.